problem, one that I'm sure none of you struggle with, or if you do, perhaps you don't struggle with it as much as I do. I am bad at listening. Right, in a world where we are told to express yourself, I'm better at that. But listening's hard work. Right, my wife and I can sit down and have a conversation and get to the end of it, and and the very next day, she might ask a question, or maybe I've said something, and suddenly I realize, oh, I kind of heard what I thought I was going to hear. I heard what I wanted to hear, maybe, rather than what was actually said. Again, none of you struggle with this, I'm sure. I think this is a me thing, so confession time, right? I can sit down with a friend, right? And we can be talking, and as they're talking, my mind is already going where I think they're going to go, which is really just another way of listening to myself rather than them. And I can come to God's Word, and I can open up to a chapter like James chapter 2, and instead of listening to what the Creator of heaven and earth has preserved for me centuries later, I can think that I already know where all this is going. It's so easy to not listen well, isn't it? Surprisingly, I took a course on listening, even. Not in seminary, not in grad school. Back in my undergrad at Iowa State University, that wonderful Christian school, right, we had this course on listening. I had an elective to fill, and from the few things I remember, the few things I listened to, one of my takeaways is that listening well is at least as hard, if not harder, than communicating well. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but maybe now, in one of those situations, maybe I'm not alone. Maybe some of you find it just as hard as I do. We have now come to what is perhaps the most controversial part, the most misunderstood section of James's brief letter. This is the part where he tells us that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And I suspect, even as I read that now, and as we're going to read it again in a moment, already you might be checking out, running ahead, going to something else, raising objections. Well, doesn't the Apostle Paul say? It's so hard to listen, isn't it? Our task this morning is going to be to listen well to God's inspired words. Not to try to fit it into some other idea that we already have, not to go down a rabbit hole of whatever conversation we really want to have with James, but instead to see what has the God of the universe inspired through his servant James that you and I desperately need to hear. Because if we don't, we miss out on these life-giving words. So first, E3, this is and has been my prayer, not only for myself but for us, is that we would hear what the Lord has said to us. If you're not already there, please join me in James chapter 2. I want you to see it for yourself. Sometimes listening well means that it's not just hearing Pastor Kevin read it well, but I want you to see the words, engage some more senses, so that you would see what the God of heaven and earth says to us. Here's what James writes. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We start then with the bad news. We start with this picture of what James has called dead faith. Remember where we're at. If you've either read James before, or maybe you need to flip back a page, right? James is continuing his argument from the very start of chapter 2, where he used examples of how Christians do or don't take care of the poor in the church. Not just anywhere else, that's a good question too, but James's example is in the church, to highlight, to reveal, to emphasize and underline our heart towards one another, right? Something is revealed by how we do or we don't care for one another. That's what James has been saying. Well, here now in these verses, James is taking that example and he's pulling it forward, he's extending it to show that how we do or don't take care of fellow believers reveals something about what we believe. It shows something about the quality of our own faith. James starts and ends this passage with his main point, and it's simply this: what good is faith that has no works? Can you actually call that saving faith? That's James's topic. That's his question. And he answers it, actually, right here near the start. Verse 17, he says, no, faith that doesn't result in a changed life, in transformation, isn't actually saving faith. So there it is. There's the Paul. Okay. And when we get to Romans, we'll talk about Paul. But this is what James is saying to us. How does he get here? This first example centers on the idea of a poor brother or sister in the church. Not simply someone who doesn't have the nicest car, the newest phone, but instead this believer is so poor that they have only the most worn and threadbare of clothing. Right? Putting any kind of food on the table consistently is a challenge for them. And James's question for us is this: how should a Christian respond to such a brother or sister in Christ? Well, one response is just with our words, you know, kind of, hey, that's hard, but hey, you know what? Let me give you some encouragement. Go, be well. You know, it's all right. It'll go fine. You just got to get through this week. Those words aren't bad. Right on the surface, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing untrue about that. The problem is if we stop there. If the heart behind it is really to give a platitude that's just kind of, I don't really want to get involved, I'll say something nice, and then that lets me sort of escape the situation here. That's what James is after. That's what he's concerned about. Because if that's our response, then James is telling us that our faith hasn't actually transformed us. And if we don't exhibit something of the care of what Jesus has done for us, then how can we say that we actually understand and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or to be a little closer to James's point, if this is the case, then we haven't been transformed in our very actions or lack of. Prove it. Now, why does that matter? Why does that matter? If we say the right things, but we don't do it, you know, Pastor Kevin, is that really such a bad thing? I mean, isn't it at least sort of it's kind of halfway there? It's better than some. The reason it matters is because a faith that doesn't transform is a faith, James says, that doesn't save. See, the danger that James is warning you and me about, and in fact Christians everywhere against, is that we are religious hypocrites if we talk a good talk, right? If we've got the right words, we got a good game, and yet we don't aim to live it. Such faith really isn't faith at all. It might be a good tradition. It might be religious, in that very broad world definition of religion. But it's not the sort of faith that characterizes a person saved by Jesus, someone being transformed by his Holy Spirit. Well, now that we're all a bit uncomfortable, right, you can be, it's fine. Let me make something clear. James isn't writing this, First E-Free, so that you would walk out of here burdened with guilt. Oh no, my life isn't perfect. I'm a hypocrite. You know, I don't even know if I'm saved anymore. That's not what James is aiming for. Instead, his challenge for each of us is that we should be absolutely sure that we're living by faith rather than deceiving ourselves. Do you see how that's a little different? Question. How can you know? How can you know if you are actually genuinely Christian? The Bible actually answers that in several ways. Praise God. Here's one. James says that your actions reveal something. They're indicators of your faith. Not that your actions replace faith. Don't mishear him. It's not what he's saying. But rather that what you do reflects what you believe. Right? This is true all throughout life. You got in a car, I assume. Hey, if some of you walked here or rode a bike, great for you. That's awesome. You're very healthy. But pretty sure most or all of us got in a car. And as you're driving, part of you having faith is simply that the drivers who are coming towards you in the other lane aren't going to just randomly swerve over and hit you head on. Right? It takes a certain amount of faith to believe that whoever that unknown stranger is knows how to drive. You would never get on an airplane, to take another example, if you didn't think that the pilot knew how to take off, fly, and land. Right? It takes a certain amount of faith. I know we don't think of it that way, but that's exactly what's happening, isn't it? It's no different, and in fact, you might even say it's sharpened even to a point when it comes to not just kind of a general moving through life sort of faith, but faith in the sense of gospel faith. The first thing that we need to walk away with then is this. James tells us there is such a thing as dead faith, and it can be revealed by how we treat one another, particularly by how we treat fellow believers. Right? It's an indicator. It's a litmus test. Where do we go with that then? I mean, thanks, James. Great. Now I can see all the ways that I don't add up. Okay. Praise God that James doesn't end there. That's why I say there's more to this passage than just, hey, let's put some more rocks in your backpack and make you feel some weight. No, there's more. Look with me again here, verse 18. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Here's how James responds. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, we might be missing a little part of what's going on here because, well, frankly, we're not Jewish. Most of us don't know the Old Testament nearly as well as we ought to, and I sadly count myself in that camp. Right? So think of it this way. James, you know, picture in your mind, James is, let's say he's not writing a letter, but instead he's giving a sermon, or perhaps a talk. And maybe somebody in there is kind of like, wait, hold up, Professor James. You know, you've gone too far. I have faith. Maybe you have works, and that's fine, and that's great, but I have faith. Each of us still has genuine belief, right? Can't you see someone in the crowd doing that? To which James then replies, no, actually, that's not right. True faith transforms a person. That's his point. I mean, how could it not? Brothers and sisters, if we believe that the God of the universe, that the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who sent his Son, fully God and fully man, to die in our place for our sins, so that everyone who trusts in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And if we believe that the proof of that, as scriptures say, is that we are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, how can we not believe that God transforms people? You really think that God can be in you and you not be transformed? I mean, that's what James is saying here. He says that one indicator of that transforming works, or that transforming work of God, is in how we respond. Again, works never replace faith. James hasn't said that anywhere. But instead, his point is that faith is revealed by our works. What we do indicates what we actually believe, for better or for worse. Friends, when a person becomes a Christian, they are saved entirely. Right? We're not only given renewed minds, but we are. Not just a heart of flesh replacing that dead, calcified, hard heart of stone, though that's true, but we're also transformed in how we act. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise. A man who is married acts differently than one who's single. A person who's gone through some sort of training or education, say for a job perhaps, they're going to behave very differently than one who hasn't. But we readily accept that everywhere else in life, transformation involves the whole person. Why would we think any different when it comes to our faith? So take James's example here. Do you realize that simply knowing facts about God alone, like just knowing facts, that's not what saves? James quotes what would have been one of the foundational pillars of Jewish religion of the day. Right? This is Deuteronomy 6:4. There is only one God. That's called monotheism, if you want a word to drop in your conversations this week. Right? And that was actually very unique in Old Testament times. It was weird to only believe in one God. So much so that even by New Testament times, Christians were sometimes called atheists. Why? Because Christians didn't believe in a whole bunch of gods. They were atheistic. They only believed in one. What's wrong with you guys? Right, so James points out this one pillar, true biblical confession. It's crucial to what made a Jew a Jew, but that confession alone didn't make a Jew faithful. How do we know that? Well, to prove his point, James tells us shockingly, the servants of the evil one, the demons, they know there's only one God. Right? Have you ever thought about that? They're not confused about, well, is there a pantheon or how many? Or, right? They're part of this spiritual realm. They understand there's only one true God. And notice, by the way, that knowledge actually even changes the demons. How? They respond with terror. They don't just, oh, yeah, there's one. Okay, great. Nice fact. They respond with terror. So given that As James points out, do we really think that we can argue that just knowing a few facts but not changing anything about how we live is the same thing as faith? I mean, no one's going to argue that the demons are saved just because they know a few things. So instead, what James tells us is that the sure and reliable indicator of genuine faith is not knowledge alone. You and I need knowledge, but that's a different sermon. We've talked that plenty. But it's not just that, but it's how that knowledge is then applied. Right? The gospel call is not just, hey, know some things about a man named Jesus Christ from the first century. Instead, what is it? What does the Bible say? It's to trust him, to call on him, to follow him, to believe upon his name. All of those are actions. All of those are responses to that knowledge. How do we put all this together? Look at verse 20. Do you want to be shown? Remember, James is still talking to this person who's arguing with him. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Ooh, ooh, ooh. Keep reading. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Oh, man, James! James, what are you doing? This passage would be so much easier for us to understand and not wrestle with, and yet it would be so lacking if James didn't challenge us in this. What do we see here? Well, it's this description of real faith. So just as before, James makes his point by beginning and by ending with the same truth. Faith apart from works is dead. He gives two examples of this. Polar opposites. Did you catch that? Very different examples. You have Abraham, right? Well known as a man of faith. He's wealthy. He's male. Which in Jewish thinking, this was a great thing. So we're going to use him as an example. And okay, James, that makes sense. And then he goes over to Rahab. She's going to be the other example of faith. A female from the bottom of society, a prostitute. Really, James? I mean, you're just going to kind of lob that grenade here for us, are you? Yeah, he is. Because he wants us to see what's real, not just what matches our assumptions or expectations. In both cases, each was an example of saving faith. In both cases, each had genuine faith that was seen by their actions. Read James carefully here. He's not arguing that either is saved by works. Instead, his point is that the works show the genuineness of their faith. This is where we need to read James on his own terms rather than, where's Paul? Paul will show James what's up. Yeah, James is just as inspired as Paul. And the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Paul focuses on what ultimately Jesus does in a person. That's how he uses that famous word, justification. It's as if Paul is speaking as a lawyer. That word means something very specific in the legal realm. James is focusing on how we can see evidence of what Jesus has done. It's still justification, but it's like you've zoomed out the camera. He wants us to see the big picture rather than just the detail. Thus, for example, Paul shows that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, and Paul quotes from Genesis 15. That's not where James is quoting from. Right? You want a good Bible study, go home. You can look it up in Romans. You can read here in James. James is not quoting the same passage. James actually quotes from Genesis 22, where he teaches that Abraham acted on his faith. His actions reveal what he believes. What's more, Rahab's example is parallel to Abraham's. She too acts on faith, trusting the Lord. And so it must be with us, dear friends. Right? Real faith is faith in word and in deed. It's faith all the way through, not just surface level. This was a shock to me after Melanie and I, you know, first got married and we were moving into that first apartment. And probably like many of you, you know, we'd signed up for a wedding registry. And one of the things we needed, I know this will shock some of you, but we needed some bookshelves, right? Who needs bookshelves? I mean, kind of what pastors do. And so, you know, we had gone to Target like anyone else. Oh, hey, these look cool. And, you know, they looked solid. They were good. And we got our bookshelves, right? And so it's whatever, however many weeks or months later, and we're married, and we're moving into the apartment, and we're putting together these bookshelves, and, you know, you pull it out of the box, and you know what looked really good in the store? Suddenly you realize, this is not solid hardwood at all. It's not even a millimeter thick veneer on the thing. This is like fake wood, wooden glue or something or other, and it wasn't solid all the way through. Now compare that to real faith. What James is after, brothers and sisters, is not just a veneer of faith. He wants faith all the way through, all the way down, all the way across. Now let me tell you why you should be thankful for this challenge. Right? It might not be yet. I get it. It's hard. Why should you and I be thankful for these verses? It's because they invite us to look and see reality. Not to deceive ourselves. Not to just think, hey, I'm fine, you're fine, we got it all together. No, brothers and sisters, these verses aren't aimed at producing doubts in you, but instead let them give you clarity, even... yes, I'm going to say it, even reassurance. How? How can you be reassured by such a challenge? Well, if you look at your life and you can see how you act differently because of Jesus, then that's fruit. That's evidence. Notice, nowhere here has James said, oh, did you memorize every single Bible verse and you never ever mess up and you do all the right things at exactly the right time? And that's what sometimes I think we hear when we read James. Read it again. Nowhere does he say that. James is not so concerned about the perfection that he's accused of. James just wants to know, hey, do you believe this enough that it's changing your life? And if you see that, no matter how small and fledgling that fruit may look, then the Bible's answer is, be of good cheer, brother. Be encouraged, sister. That's evidence that God is at work in you. Praise Him for it. Praise Him for it. You and I still have much growing to do, of course, but continue to take God's words, His call on your life seriously. Continue to follow as a disciple. That's the encouragement here. And I'm going to tell you, there's even encouragement if that's not what you see. Right? On the other hand, if you, taking that honest look in the mirror of your faith, let's say, if you can't actually point to any change in your life on account of Jesus, right? If you've come to the realization today or maybe as you think more on this passage of, wow, I mean, yeah, I don't disagree with it, but I can't really say this is true of me, then the call for you today is not hopeless. The call for you today is not, oh no, I don't have it all together, I guess I should just give up on this Jesus thing. No, it's instead to call on Jesus, to trust him for forgiveness, to follow him as your king. Do that, friend, and you will have the same kind of reassurance because the Holy Spirit will be at work in you. Right? You'll see your own heart start to be transformed. It might not be on your timeline. I know for me, it's certainly not on my timeline, but I can see God at work. One day at a time, 1 year at a time, sometimes 1 decade at a time. We are called, dear church, to a real and living faith, and that's what James is after here. Don't settle for just a veneer. Don't be satisfied with just a few platitudes. You want it all. You want thorough transformation. You want not just what you and I have the power to do. Hey, I'll be kind of nice and be friendly. And no, we want more. We want what only God can do. We want a life that is transformed mind, heart, and actions. The call from James is not to earn salvation, because our Lord has already graciously given it to us, but it's to live into it, to enjoy it, to express what Jesus has done to others. This, dear church, is what we're after. Let's pray that God would do exactly this transforming work in you and I and give us hope in Jesus Christ, not because we've got it all together, not because you and I have it perfect and have all the answers, but because we see his Spirit at work in us. And Heavenly Father, Lord, it would be so much easier to skip passages like this. Through your servant James, you ask us probing, even troubling questions, Lord. You challenge us in ways that we don't want. You teach us things we don't want to know. And yet you do it because you love us. You do it because, as you tell us in Proverbs, because wounds from a friend are good. Because you actually care about us and you don't just say you care about us. Lord, for whoever here this morning is disturbed by these words, we pray that you would work through your Spirit, that as they wrestle with what you have said, that they would come out the other side of that with a robust trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, for the one who feels crushed by these words, I pray that you would help them in their mind and heart to see that the call here is not a perfection that we can't attain, but instead it's the work that you are doing, and in fact that you will complete. And that your call on us is simply to follow and be faithful. Lord, for the one here today who is perhaps oddly encouraged as they look and they see, wow, I don't know if I got a whole basket full, but there's some fruit. Lord, I pray that you would grow that encouragement in them each day of this week, that you are at work and that overflowing joy of theirs would then be used to bless those around them. Lord, thank you for your servant James. Thank you that he tells us not just what we want to hear, but